I looked out today, and I saw some faces I haven't seen in a while. I'm going to try not to draw attention to them because I know they would hate it, but Andrew and Brenda Kellum, I don't know if that's Liesl there or not. I don't have my glasses. Looks like it. I don't see Elliot. These were the folks that first led us into missions. Andrew was our first missions leader, followed by Josh, and Lord willing, in about 6 weeks, maybe somebody else will talk to you more about that. But I wish you could see what the Lord's done, Andrew, through your ministry. I'm so grateful for you and Brenda for what you started here, from Jordan to Africa to all kinds of places. God's used us in neat ways, and I think the most exciting time to actually be a part of this church in regards to missions and, Lord willing, world missions is right now in the next 3 or 4 years. And just want to publicly thank you. So I don't want to draw any attention to them, but if you don't know them, if you would just maybe say hi. Andrew's about my height. He's not my width, though. He has glasses, and he looks like an engineer because he kind of is. So without further ado, I'm going to move on. They're right there in case you're wondering. If you'd open up your Bibles to the book of Esther. This book never mentions the name of God, but perhaps the sovereignty of God is seen like no other in this particular book, the active moving of God's quiet sovereignty. It's a beautiful thing. And to start with, I want to talk about, when we talk about this book, because we're only going to be here for 4 different messages through 10 chapters, so we have a lot of ground to cover today. And I would ask that you would be able to read the passages beforehand. We have them posted, though, over the next 4 weeks. I think they'll be on our website or in the bulletin there for you. But I was wondering if you knew who Timothy Dexter was. Timothy Dexter was the Forrest Gump of the 1700s. And according to the New England Historical Society, they give a few facts about this guy. But basically, this is what you need to know about Timothy Dexter, that lived a little bit before the American Revolution and a little bit after, is he always found himself in the right place at the right time. So at age 14, he started an apprenticeship preparing leather and gloves. That was kind of going to be his thing. And he ended up graduating, if you will, and he moved to a small New England town. And there, what he wanted more than anything else was to be important. He wasn't part of high society. He wasn't someone that was, part of these rich families that seemed to dominate this young American scene. And he was scoffed at and hated in many ways and laughed at. But he just Forrest Gumped people over and over again. He was in the right place at the right time, and no one could explain it. Was it just dumb luck? Because he didn't seem like he was very smart either. And he wasn't a great person, a drunkard, a carouser, one that was just flamboyant and did many eccentric things that kind of made the rest of society keep him at hand's length. But he had saved up a little bit in his leather shop that he started in his wife's basement for a number of years. And by the end of the American Revolution, he had saved up a couple $1,000s. And so what he did with that is he spent it all, and he bought continental currency with it. And he just scooped it up. The problem was, when the war ended, we had new currency, and that continental currency wasn't worth anything. And so he was a big fool. He had spent all his money buying up continental currency. However, Congress made a law that they were going to actually make good on all that continental currency. Well, guess what? No one had it. Everyone had given it away or it's been bought by guess who? Timothy Dexter. And all of a sudden he was a rich man. Later he would ship coals to Newcastle. Some mocked. They thought it was ridiculous. What was he doing? But at the very time he was endeavoring that kind of business endeavor, there was a coal strike, a coal miner strike, and Timothy was the right man at the right time and made a killing. Later, he sold bed warmers to the tropical West Indies. Bed warmers were like pans that you put like coals in. You put them under the covers when it was really cold to help you keep warm. But he sent them to the West Indies. It's kind of hot there. But Timothy, being in the right place at the right time, somehow this had an incredible effect. He bought them all, sent them to the Caribbean, and somehow these tools were used for the molasses industry, and they were bought up, and he made a killing again. There was a time in his town of Newbury where there were stray cats running around. And the city was in an uproar. Let's just kill them. Let's get rid of them. And Timothy said, well, I'll take them all. And he shipped them off. And he shipped them off overseas. And it just so happened that where he shipped those cats off, there was a mice infestation in a number of plantations. And he killed it again. He sold leather gloves to Polynesia, and it just so happened that Portuguese traders came and intercepted them and bought them at full price so that they could go and sell them to China. Everything this guy did, he seemed to be in the right place at the right time, and he made fortune after fortune after fortune, wrote books about himself and paraded himself and would pay you if you called him Lord Dexter, because that's what he wanted to do, be someone important. But he found himself in the right place at the right time. Was it luck? Was it fate? Our story here with Esther is not luck. It's not fate. It's the providence of God positioning his people at just the right place, at just the right time, even though perhaps their circumstances seem to be very challenging, to say the least. But because God has positioned everyone in his kingdom, we must position ourselves to live for his kingdom. This morning we're going to look at three things: Xerxes' reign, Vashti's fall, and Esther's rise. If you would pray with me, we'll ask the Lord's help. Father, I know that you've positioned all of us today to be in this place at this time. I pray that you would help us not to waste it. I pray that we would hear what your Spirit says to the church. And Lord, we might live for your kingdom as our King. In Jesus' name, amen. Xerxes' reign, it took a sovereign positioning for the king's government to be established. Note the pomp and the circumstance that's happening here on earth's greatest king at the time with Esther, verses 1 through 5. Now, in the days of Ahasuerus, perhaps better known as Xerxes if we have the history right, the Ahasuerus who reigned from India to Ethiopia from over 127 provinces, in those days when King Ahasuerus sat on his royal throne in Susa, the capital. In the third year of his reign, he gave a feast for all his officials and servants. The army of Persia and Media and the nobles and governors of provinces were before him. While he showed the riches of his royal glory and the splendor and pomp of his greatness for many days, 180 days, 6-month celebration. And when these days were completed, the king gave for all the people a present in Susa, the citadel, that's the capital, both great and small, a feast lasting for 7 days in the court of the garden of the king's place. Scripture is going to go on to describe the elaborate place that was built. Later, Xerxes will build this elaborate palace, and he will be constructing this cathedral of 100 columns, and eventually he'll die. He won't finish this incredible construction project. But by the outward appearance, there's this opulence, this affluence. We stop before verse 6, but it talks about marble pillars and mosaic pavement, mother of pearl, all kinds of couches of gold and of silver. And it's supposed to impress us. It's supposed to appeal to us, like the gold in Pharaoh's tomb. But we know the mummy inside that gold, illustrious tomb, is quite ghastly. It's a fancy mirage. The kings of the world appear in complete control, to have complete dominion. But the book of Esther is going to show that there's only one who has complete dominion. There's only one sovereign. And the point of the book is to show that all of this is empty. And Esther's going to be entrapped in this culture, in this environment. And she's going to have to decide for herself, whose kingdom will she live for? The kingdom of self, the kingdom of the world, or the kingdom of God? It's hard for us. We toggle back and forth many times, don't we? Between this kingdom that we know is real, though we can't see it, we know is top priority, we know it's worth it, and yet these kingdoms of the world, of our own heart, consistently tug and pull at us. And many times we long to partake. This is going to be who Esther is. She's one who is meandering amongst this kingdom and doing okay with partaking and receiving those things that this particular kingdom had to offer. But there's that pull in our heart. That's a pull in her heart. You see, we were all made to worship something, to prioritize something. And here in chapter 1, the author paints this picture of that which most of the world desires, to be like this king in all his pomp and circumstances. Ted Tripp in Shepherding a Child's Heart writes about these warring desires in each of our hearts. We pander to their desires and wishes, speaking of children. He says, we teach them to find their soul's delight in going places and doing things. We attempt to satisfy their lust for excitement. We fill their young lives with distractions from God. We give them material things and take delight in their delight in possessions. Then we hope that somewhere down the line they will see a life worth living is found only in knowing and serving God. There's this tug. There's this pull, not just on children's hearts, but on every heart. And it was no different. We're going to find that in the life of Esther. I know many times we read this book and we think Esther's the heroine, but she's not. She's a player, and she plays a pivotal role, but it's the one who has positioned her. It's the one who's positioned Xerxes and Vashti and Haggai and all the other players in this grand play that we're going to see unfold in these 10 chapters. But notice that there is this hidden idolatry in all of our hearts. A desire to be enthralled with chapter 1. But worship requires sacrifices. And when the mother of pearl fades and chips, and the silver corrodes, and the kingdoms of the world topple and crumble, what are we left with? That's the message of the book. That the world and its desires pass away, but the man who does the will of God lives forever. It holds out something very different than what the king of the earthly world is holding out in this man Xerxes. In some ways, he was very impressive. His dad was Darius the Great, came from Cyrus. Remember, Cyrus is the one who sends back the Israelites out of exile. A one who was predicted to do that after 70 years of captivity, even though he had not been alive as of yet, and yet he was named. And we see in his first year when he takes over the throne in 486, he begins to get to work, this Xerxes. And he puts down a riot in Egypt, but he also finishes off Babylon. Babylon's the kingdom that was above all kingdoms, but it was taken over by Media Persia, by Cyrus and Darius. But there's still numbers of places where it has a stronghold. Well, Xerxes comes and he destroys it all. And he does that in the first 2 years. And so now in the third year, in the book of Esther, he's back. He's back in his hometown and he's throwing this 180-day celebration. All the things he's experienced and wanting his subjects to experience the glorious opulence of this kingdom and this great king. And so he throws this elaborate celebration and then this seventh day feast that we'll find this happening with Vashti is going to come into sight in just a moment. It's great if you're in that in crowd. If you're one of his nobles or generals or officials, or maybe a citizen of Persia, maybe generation after generation, you're one of those families that our friend Timothy wanted to be a part of. But what's it like if you were just a commoner, a foreigner? You see, because that's who Esther and Mordecai are. They've lived there in exile for generations. And it was in many ways, horrible life to live. They were weak. They were powerless. In total contrast to the Persians, just the normal Persians who were receiving gifts from the king and were allowed to drink without compulsion, showing the king's incredible generosity and power. They were a people without a homeland, a people who had been exiled into a foreign land. And yet God had positioned them in a way that no one would have ever expected. And here's what I mean by that. You remember in 586, that's when Jerusalem eventually fell. But that, think of it as three waves, three incursions, both to the north and south. In other words, when the city fell, that was the third and final kind of incursion, invasion, whatever you want to call it. So when it fell, the Israelites were now taken into Babylonia, and now they were exiled. But Jeremiah had prophesied that 70 years from that first incursion, 70 years from then, that this man named Cyrus is going to be king and he's going to set them free. Well, that's exactly what happened. And so Zerubbabel, he'll go back in this first wave. 70 years later, he'll go back and they'll start rebuilding the temple. But Mordecai and Esther's relatives stay. Then there's a second wave with Ezra. He'll go back with a number of people. We'll go back a few years later, about a dozen years later. And then there's going to be a third wave with Nehemiah. He's going to go back and many of these are going to finally build the wall. But not Mordecai. And not Esther. They're still there and they don't have to be. They could go home. But they remain there. Somehow comfortable in captivity. Somehow perhaps thinking that they're going to be treated well like they were with Cyrus or with Darius. And that was part of their philosophical reigning, but not with Xerxes. He discarded those ways of thinking and those ways of treating those who were subjugated. Maybe there are too many uncertainties to go back home. You know, who knows? I mean, is there a house there? What's the economy like? What are the building? Last time we heard about it, it was in shambles. You know, at least here we kind of have a familiarity now. There's going to be maybe food. It's very reminiscent of the Israelites when they went out of Egypt, remember? And they said in their thinking, wow, we used to sit around and eat meat pots and cucumbers and have the delight of living in a place like that. And God's redemptive plan in Scripture says, no. It's never been God's plan for you to be subjugated people there in Egypt. It's always been God's plan for you to leave Egypt and go into the promised land. We'll talk about that when we talk about Genesis. But here these are slaves who somehow were comfortable. You know, sometimes we get kind of comfortable too in the culture we live in. Even though it's pagan, a culture that can give us certain luxuries. We can become numb and familiar, can't we, with pagan religions or godless worldviews or foul language or lascivious morals. But God calls us to be holy because He is holy. He calls us to be separate. That's what that word holy means. It's interesting that though Mordecai is this faithful Jew, Haman and others don't even know he's a Jew. And Mordecai commands Esther not to make her ethnicity known, probably because he just doesn't trust anyone. Maybe they've grown comfortable, or maybe they've just given up. Maybe they're ancestors had blown it. And after all, they deserve exile. They rejected God. They followed other gods, their own sinful desires. And God disowned them into exile. Maybe God doesn't want any part of them anymore. So they're okay settling down here and trying to do whatever they can with the life that they've been given. Listen. That's a lie from the devil. Not only can God forgive, but God does forgive. Even if you've messed up. Even if, like Mordecai and Esther's ancestors, who settled in a place they should not be wanting to settle in, God can still position His people. God can still use you to be a part of His grand plan. And that's His intention for every boy and girl, man and woman who is in Christ Jesus. No matter your background, no matter your ancestry, no matter the faltering decisions you make like Esther's going to here. He's a God of second chances. A God who's willing to say, I know what you've done. But just wait to see what I'm going to do. Now trust. The kingdom of Xerxes. Let's look at Vashti's fall. It took a sovereign positioning, not only for the king's government, but for the queen's throne to be vacated. Half of chapter 1 is the glory of Xerxes, or Ahasuerus. The second half is his disgrace. On the seventh day, verse 10, read with me. When the heart of the king was merry with wine, he commanded Mehuhim and Biztha and Harbona and Bigtha and Abitha and Zethar and Carcass and the seven eunuchs who served in the presence of King Ahasuerus to bring Queen Vashti before the king in her royal crown in order to show the peoples and the princes her beauty, for she was lovely to look at. But Queen Vashti refused to come to the king's command that he delivered by his eunuchs. And at this, the king became enraged and his anger burned within him. Some of the writings of the Jewish rabbis believe this. It's not said in Holy Scripture, but they have passed down tradition that she was beckoned to come in only her crown, only her headdress, naked in front of scores of drunken men, drinking for 7 days when the heart of the king was merry and all were the same. Notice Vashti, which means best or beloved or desired one, the king's greatest treasure, his most precious possession, if you will, now refuses him. And she reveals later that even though she's queen, she really possesses no power whatsoever in regard to this male-dominated court. But what also becomes evident is that Xerxes, this great king almighty, who has all this wealth and this military strength, can subdue the nations from India to Ethiopia or India to Africa, and yet he can't lift a finger to control his wife's own heart. He's weak. He cannot even control the responses of those who are closest to him. Hear the mocking that's happening through Scripture and the proclamation that's being silently shouted. There's only one king. There's only one God of the heart. And his name is Yahweh. And his son is Jesus. And he lives in the presence of his people now in the person of the Holy Spirit. But he was enraged. He couldn't believe that she would do such a thing. He's failed. And here in this picture, we begin to see the world's notions of womanhood and how degraded it is. Come out in front of all my drunken friends that I may show you. And notice those words. She was pleasant to look at. It's going to be the same phrase that is given for Esther. She was pleasant to look at. This particular nation was built. This culture was built on the external, not the internal. God is a God who looks upon the heart, but not this people, and oftentimes not our people. If you weren't to the king's liking, he would disregard you. Later we'll see in his harem, virgins were going to be gathered, and those that after they slept with him, if he wasn't pleased, he would just discard them for the rest of their lives. They were nothing. I've said this a number of times over and over again. There is no work, there is no religion like Christianity that values women like the Bible, like Christ, like God. And here, yet again, God shows forth the truth. There is no my body, my choice in that culture. There's no such thing. You're simply property, a toy to be shown off. But God says in the image of God, he created them male and female. He created them in his image. And they have worth because of that, both men and women. But notice that this Xerxes had failed to even control his wife's heart. Every king has failed save this one, written about in Ezekiel 36. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanness, and from the idols I will cleanse you, and I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from you, from your flesh, and give you a heart of flesh. And here it is, verse 27. Perhaps this is, you skip by this. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. Different kind of a king who not only rules the universe, but he rules the heart. But now he's got a dilemma. What are we going to do now? Verse 15. According to the law, what's to be done to Queen Vashti because she's not performed the command of the king Ahasuerus delivered by the eunuchs? And Memucan said in the presence of the king and the officials, not only against the king has Queen Vashti done wrong, but also against all the officials and all the peoples who are in the provinces of King Ahasuerus. For the queen's behavior, it'll be made known to all women, causing them to look at their husbands with contempt, since they'll say, King Ahasuerus commanded Queen Vashti to be brought before him, and she did not come. This very day, the noble women of Persia and Media, who have heard of the queen's behavior, will say the same to all the king's officials, and there will be contempt and wrath and plenty. If it please the king, let a royal order go out from him, and let it be written among the laws of the Persians and Medes, so that it may not be repealed, that Vashti is never again to come before King Ahasuerus, and let the king give her royal position to another who is better than she. What does that mean? The one who will just give in to whatever the male whims are, right? And what are these counselors so concerned about? The kingdom? No. Their own relationships. So send letters to all the provinces, king, that man has dominion of his household. You know what's so ironic about that? And so funny about that? You're making this a rule now, and this is what government does. The more rules it makes to show its power, it really reveals its weakness. Because every time that they were trying to show their power and say that this is what you have to do now, the question, well, why do we have to do that? Well, because Vashti didn't obey her husband. And so the king would be pronouncing to the entire kingdom, making sure all the kingdom knew, I am a weak man. I have all this pomp and circumstance and the palaces and the great military, but I really have no power even over those who are closest to me. It's the Gulliver's Travels. Big kings are really just little people. It's God with the Tower of Babel that's being built up to the heavens. And scripture said that God had to come down in order just to see this great tower of man. He reveals his weakness. And so Vashti is set aside. She never again will come before the king. She will never again occupy that position. But notice in all of these happenings behind the scenes, there's a God who's going to occupy that particular position with someone who's going to do something extraordinary. And so now, there's a nationwide beauty contest. To replace Vashti. King, we have to find someone to replace her. Let's do this. Let's just go kidnap anyone we like. As long as they look really, really good. As long as they're virgins. As long as they're beautiful. Let's bring them to the king. And then we'll prepare them. And they'll go through these beauty treatments for 12 different months. They'll have all these oils and lotions, and they'll have all this training, and they'll go through that. And then when the king calls, they will come and they will sleep with the king, and the one whom the king desires the most, they will be queen. The king likes that idea. So he says, okay. And here we have Esther's rise in verses 1 through 18. It took a sovereign positioning for a Jewish slave to inherit the throne. Hadassah means myrtle. It's her Hebrew name. Esther means star, perhaps, from pagan god Ishtar, perhaps. But notice immediately amidst this beauty contest that Esther gets swept up there living in the capital with Mordecai, whose uncle Esther is his orphaned daughter. Now there was a Jew in Susa in the citadel whose name was Mordecai, verse 5, chapter 2, the son of Jair, the son of Shimei, the son of Kish. Notice a Benjamite. Just file that because that'll be super important. Who had been carried away from Jerusalem among the captives, carried away with Jeconiah, king of Judah. That's 597-ish. That's the second wave that people get carried away into exile. 586 will be the final destruction of the temple in Jerusalem. Whom Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, had carried away. He was bringing up Hadassah, that is Esther, the daughter of his uncle, for she had neither father or mother. The young woman had a beautiful figure and was lovely to look at. And when her father and mother died, Mordecai took her as her own daughter. And when the king's order and his edict were proclaimed, and when many young women were gathered in Susa, the citadel, in custody of Haggai, Esther was also taken into the king's palace and put in custody with Haggai, who had charge of the women. Notice here God's back door approach to providence. Notice Esther was taken. She's not just weak. She's not just one of the exiles. She's not just a nobody. Now she's kidnapped. Listen, her life's over. You don't go through this and go back. Once, even if you go into the king, if he doesn't want you anymore, you're just put aside for the rest of your life. But we don't hear anything of Esther's or even Mordecai's resistance to that. It almost seems like, oh well. She's taken, kidnapped. And sometimes the sovereignty of God seems senseless, doesn't it? Arbitrary. Sometimes cruel. Maybe you don't think about that much, but when the disease comes to you, or it's your child that dies, or the innocence stolen in childhood, or you're the son of the alcoholic, those are big questions. How can a good, sovereign, wise God allow such things like this to happen? That had to be a temptation for the Jewish people. It had to be a temptation for Esther. And all of that in truthfulness, in full disclosure, it would be senseless if we didn't have the end of the story, right? If we didn't know the end of the story, this would be a tragic happening. But that's why God gives us the end of these stories. That's why he gives us revelation. He gives us hope because he says, listen, I am in control. Now learn these lessons from these people in the past. Look to what's going to happen in the future. I am God Almighty. I and I alone am sovereign. There is no other God. There are, all else are pretenders. I and I alone tell the end from the beginning. And this is what he does. Have you ever noticed with your smartphones and the Zoom out feature? I just saw Caleb said, oh no, Lord, help him. Technology example. Do you ever notice that you can zoom in? Like my old phone had a 4x zoom. I think my newer one, I don't know, it's maybe 10 years old, has a 10 times zoom. Maybe you can zoom in a bunch. But you can never zoom out past the standard. And the standard that's set is kind of what the eye normally sees, right? And then you can zoom in. But when you zoom out, you just kind of get the standard, you get your perspective. Now you might say, well, that's not true with satellite imagery. It is. It's just a different perspective. Yes, you can zoom out and see the universe, but you can never go above that. You can never go beyond that because that's the standard that's set so many times in history and in our lives. We want to zoom out, or actually we zoom in when we should be zooming out. The Bible is a zoom out. That's what God has done to show you that, listen, even though I'm silent, even though my name's not mentioned here in Esther, I am working. And I am working feverishly and easily at the same time. I am active. And nothing's too great. Nothing's too strong for me. Many times God moves in mysterious ways to position his people in order to play a part in his master plan. And he often uses the back door to do it. Who would have expected a Jewish slave to turn the heart of the king? Pharaoh didn't expect it. Murder every Hebrew boy by the means of the Nile. And yet God says, oh yeah, on the Nile, I'm going to bring a Hebrew boy and I'm going to park him right at the right time, at the right place, at the right position, there with your daughter, Pharaoh. And he's going to be raised and schooled in the palaces, in the greatest school in all the world. And he's going to come back and deliver my people. And hey, thanks for the writing and arithmetic lessons, because he's going to write the Pentateuch too, because you're going to teach him all those great things. Or Joseph, who was sold into slavery by his brothers. He ends up in Egypt, eventually in prison, only to be called 17 years later before Pharaoh to interpret his dreams. And he's put second in charge of the entire nation. And he saves all of Egypt and all of Israel by feeding them for 7 years of famine. Who would have thought? God's back door of providence. He's sovereign. And here Esther, who's kidnapped or born into exile, whichever it is, with her guardian Mordecai as slaves, kidnapped again into a harem of Xerxes to become queen of Persia, just to be discarded. She's going to thwart the plan of Haman and the extermination of the entire Jewish race. God's back door. Behold the power of God. Listen, God is doing the same in your life. You may not be able to perceive it. You may not understand it. It might hurt. It might keep you up at night. But he's given you the end of the story from the beginning in order to grant you eyes of faith that you might not see like the rest of the world, that you might not be pulled down into all the things that the world values, but instead that you would lift up your eyes and lift up your heart to your God who's positioned you at just the right time, at just the right place for his specific purposes, for his specific plan. You're not an accident. You're not here by accident. God is doing all this behind the scenes in a totally unexpected way. His quiet sovereignty, his adroit providence is unobservable to the naked eye. You can't see it with a zoom lens. You can only see it with eyes of faith, stepping back and seeing God himself, the same God who is the same yesterday, today, and forever. But notice Esther's going to have this Achilles heel. You remember Achilles is from Greek mythology. His mom, the sea nymph mother, remember she dips him in the river Styx and he's supposed to be immortal now, and yet she held him by his Achilles or held him by his heels. And though he's this great warrior, he's going to have this vulnerable spot because that portion wasn't covered by the waters. Therefore, he's mortal. And Paris's arrow is going to strike him in that one weak spot. Esther's weakness in spite of all her overall strength, which can lead to her downfall, is sometimes she's perfectly compliant. Ian Duguid makes the point that she is opposite of Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They took immediate stance for faith, risking standing out with food compliance and prayer compliance, whereas Esther, she seems happy to assimilate. She seems happy to stay incognito mode in regard to food and to beauty treatments, especially all the while obeying heroically Mordecai's directions. But Esther, she has this ability to please. Not only will she please the king, eventually win his favor, but she'll do the same with all those who are in charge. She, unlike Vashti, she's quick to please. She's quick to submit. So much so that Esther is said to have pleased him and won his favor. To which Haggai, who is this eunuch that oversees the harem, he said to quickly provided her with her cosmetics and portions of food. It's a quid pro quo relationship back and forth there. Esther's quickly advancing to the highest position in this beauty contest. And somehow, God is working all of this in his sovereign plan. When many young women, verse 8 of chapter 2, were gathered in Susa, the citadel, in custody of Haggai, Esther was also taken into the king's palace, into the custody of Haggai, who had charge of the women. And the young women pleased him and won his favor. And he quickly provided her with cosmetics and portions of food and with 7 chosen young women from the king's palace and advanced her and her young women to the best place in the harem. Esther had not made known her people or kindred, for Mordecai had commanded her not to make it known. But notice how she's advancing. She has this winsome personality, this compliant heart, if you will. But she's really winning people over time and again by using her looks. And she knows it. And the author of the book of Esther is making that plain to us. He's showing us this over and over, using repetition as a way to help us to get behind the personalities of the people. Notice verse 15. When the turn came for Esther, the daughter of Abihail, the uncle of Mordecai, who had taken her as his own daughter to go into the king, she asked for nothing except what Haggai, the king's eunuch, who had in charge the women, advised. Now Esther was winning favor in the eyes of all who saw her. It's the same as Vashti. She was pleasant to look at. Go get women who are pleasant to look at. Esther will be winning favor, one grace, his favor. She's young, she's beautiful. I call her the TikTok girl. Hey, if people want to pay, if sponsors want to sponsor, then why not profit? Then why not make the most of the opportunity that I have? It seems like that's what she's doing. It seems like that's the trapping of her heart and her thinking. And it seems these small compromises, these small pleasures, they're going to come to a head where Mordecai challenges her when she says, nope, I can't go in, it's too risky. And your minds are, Esther, what's the most important thing? Your life? Your ease? Or God's kingdom? There's this temptation for all of us, like the Ephesian church, to forsake our first love. God is important, yes, but at a close look, our life reveals that he's not most important. His throne somehow has been stolen by popularity or fitting in or ease or well-deserved retirement or success or good grades or having others think you're good looking or gadgets. Somehow they've ascended the throne of our hearts. For Esther, it was pleasing people. She was phenomenal at it. She was gifted at it. But in so doing, she was trading something that was so much greater. She had lost it somehow in exile and had to be reminded, and later will, as we look next week. C.S. Lewis says it this way. It would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered us, like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at sea. We are far too easily pleased. I read this article in the Shanghai Daily. It talked about a man named Zing who was a 17-year-old, and he took to the internet and to find a way to raise money so that he could buy, back then, an iPad 2. And this is what he said. He said, "I wanted to buy an iPad 2, but I couldn't afford it." So he goes on to say, "A broker contacted me on the internet and said he could help me sell one of my kidneys for 20,000 yuan. And so he did. And so many times we're like that as well. And the message of the book of Esther is not just that God's sovereign and he's on the throne, but also that he's positioned us and given us the opportunity to make his name great and not our own, to live for his kingdom and not our own kingdoms. Yes, Esther wins favor. Yes, she's pleased, and maybe she's just in survival mode, right? I mean, this is a scary place. She's doing everything she can to just keep alive. But I believe God is saying something larger, something more. Verse 15, when the turn came for Esther, the daughter of Abihail, the uncle of Mordecai, who had taken her as his own daughter to go to the king, she asked for nothing for what Haggai, the king's eunuch, in charge of the women, advised. Now Esther was winning favor in the eyes of all who saw her. And when Esther was taken to King Ahasuerus in his royal palace, the 10th month, which is the 10th month of Tebeth, in the 7th year of his reign, the king loved Esther more than all women, and she won grace and favor in his sight more than all the virgins, so that he set the royal crown on her head, made her queen instead of Vashti. Then the king gave a great feast for all his officials and servants. It was Esther's feast. So also he granted remission of taxes in the provinces and gave gifts of royal generosity." Listen, that's wonderful that they had this tax relief. It was wonderful that Esther could be a part of that in some way. But God was going to give her an opportunity to do something greater, to be like him. What was the opportunity? The opportunity was going to be to lay down her life for the glory of God and the good of her people. It's our opportunity today to consistently lay down our life for the glory of God, for the good of people. Why is something to do? Why is something legalistic? Why is something to perform? No. The why is because that's what you've received. You've received the King of Kings, who not only took off his outer garments and washed the feet of the disciples, but the one who hung suspended with nails in his wrist and in his feet and took the very wrath of God for you and for me, that we might not only be forgiven, but we might be citizens of his kingdom and be in his presence forever and forever. God has positioned us not to become too comfortable with the culture that we live in, not to exchange the pleasantries that this culture, our society, this wonderful country has to offer. But he gives us the opportunity through the spirit-infused power of the third person of the Godhead to live differently. God has positioned everyone in his kingdom. And therefore, we must position ourselves to live for his kingdom. The worship team would come forward. How about you this morning? how has God positioned you? How would he desire you to respond in this moment, in this day, in this situation? You see, it's not just a one-time thing. It wasn't just a one-time thing for Jesus. It was a 30-plus years thing every day, every morning, every evening, for the glory of God, for the benefit of others, and for the joy of self. This is where true joy is found. It's living for the King, living for his purposes, and not our own. Let's stand and sing in response. So how do we do that real quick? What we don't do is try to win the favor of God. Right? Right? Amen. We already have his favor. We just sang, everlasting favor. We have the favor of God, number one. Number two, so what do? We just be who we are. What does that mean? Oh, we be who we are. What we've inherited. The name of Christ. The third person, the Holy Spirit, everlasting life. We be who we are. What does that look like for us? Not my will be done. Your will be done. What does that look like to pray? Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So what does that look like today? Something comes up. You're trying to make a decision. That tension is living for kingdom of self or living for the kingdom of God. And you just pray. You say, God, what does it look like for me to not just pray, your kingdom come, your will be done? What does it look like for me in this situation to actually do that? Help me, God. Most of the times you're going to know what to do. You won't even have to pray it, right? The real battle is, will you be who you are? Those who are forever etched upon his hands. Those who have been redeemed of the land. Those who are guaranteed as a deposit, the Holy Spirit that lives with them. Those who are going to live in the greatest kingdom ever by the greatest King ever, who showed us and showed the world what a real king should look like, right? That's the one that we serve. And so God, help us. Help us to do those very things in particular. Help us just to be who you created us to be and given us the power to be. Let's pray. Lord, help us to do this in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you. Have a wonderful day.